The topic this morning is the soul of godliness. The soul of godliness. And last week, we considered the pursuit of godliness or pursuing godliness. What is it to pursue godliness? Why should we do it? How do we do it? Those sorts of things. And we came up with this definition that godliness is devotion to God rooted in the fear of God. So it's devotion to God that is rooted in the fear of God. And we said that we could change that a little bit and say devotion to Christ, which is saying the same thing. We might even say devotion to God in Christ that is rooted in the fear of God. That's what godliness is. So today we come to consider the soul of godliness. The soul of godliness is the fear of God. So that is our subject, the fear of God, the soul of godliness. Now, we considered last time, if you take away the soul from the body, what you have is a dead body. You have a carcass. And Al Martin says, take away the soul from the body, and all you have left in a few days is a stinking carcass. Take away the fear of God from any profession of godliness, and all that is left is the stinking carcass of Pharisaism, barren religiosity, or calculated hypocrisy. So that was one of the main points that I stressed in the last Sunday school, is that true godliness does not exist where the fear of God is absent. If the fear of God is absent and we profess godliness, all we have is the form of godliness, but we deny its power. So it's vital that we know what the soul of godliness is, the fear of God. It's a vital and large theme in the scriptures. And my goal today is really just to introduce the subject. And it'll be a very basic introduction, hopefully to whet your appetite a little bit and give you some guidance in thinking through this topic yourself. Now, I'm going to give a couple notes here. I'm using as a guide John Murray. He has a book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics. And the last chapter in this book on biblical ethics is on the fear of God, and it's an excellent chapter. And I'm going to be relying heavily on Murray to guide us through this theme of the fear of God. You might ask, though, what does the fear of God have to do with biblical ethics? Are there any thoughts? What does the fear of God have to do with biblical ethics? And maybe what do we even mean by biblical ethics? Yeah. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, as we read in Proverbs. He says, if we don't have the fear of God, then we don't have knowledge. We don't have the basis of knowledge, the starting point of all true knowledge and wisdom. So how can we live in a way that pleases God? That's basically it, right? Here's what he says. He says, the biblical ethic, and he explains that as the manner of life which is consonant with or in agreement with and demanded by biblical revelation, that biblical ethic is grounded in and is the fruit of the fear of the Lord. So the biblical ethic is grounded in the fear of the Lord. So that's why the last chapter in a book called Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, is on the fear of God. A second book. And if you're going to study this, I might recommend this as a place to start, is The Forgotten Fear, which I've mentioned before, by Al Martin. The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? And I believe this began as a series of sermons, which I'm sure you can find on sermon audio. I've not tracked it down, but this is excellent. I've not finished my way working through this. We are working through this in the men's prayer, in the men's prayer meetings that we're having, and that's been profitable so far. So some of you men who've been at those meetings, this will be a little bit of a refresher for you and hopefully not tedious. So those are two sources, and of course, I would recommend too that you go and look up in a concordance, if you're really wanting to do a serious study of this, the fear of God, or simply the word fear, and look at all the occurrences of the fear of God, and you will at least see that it is a major theme in the Bible. And that is my first point today, is that the fear of God is a major theme in the Bible. We could spend our entire time this morning reading texts on the fear of God. We're not going to do that, but let me give you a few key texts. In Deuteronomy 4:10, we read about the purpose for which God gave his words to his people. And we read this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So the purpose for which God gave his words to his people was that they might learn to fear him. And then, of course, we considered Proverbs 1 already, 1:7, where we see that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom or of knowledge. We read knowledge there in Proverbs 1:7, but then in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says it's the beginning or the starting point of wisdom. In Job chapter 1, when God is commending Job, he speaks about Job as a man who fears God, as the mark of piety and of godliness. He says, "Have you seen Job?" This is him speaking to Satan. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" He was blameless. He was upright. That's what could be clearly seen. And what was at the core of that? It was that he feared God. So that's Job 1:8. So those are three important references to the fear of God. Now, this is Old Testament. So this is Old Covenant religion, right? Maybe you've heard that argument. That's Old Covenant stuff, the fear of God. We're now in the New Covenant, people might say, and the fear of God is completely given way. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah. You know Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant to come. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I'm going to erase these. And that's where Jeremiah first speaks of this new covenant. And we know that the new covenant is ratified in the blood of Christ. But the new covenant was inaugurated with the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. But in Jeremiah 31, he says that there's this new covenant. "Behold," verse 31 in chapter 31, "the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now turn to Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and on. Verses 38, Jeremiah 32, we read, and this really is a summary of the covenant that God makes, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 39, "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." So this is the new covenant in which we now live. And one of the great blessings of the new covenant is that God puts his fear in our hearts that we might not turn away from him. Well, then we have the words of 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a good summary of our sanctification as believers in Christ. Or Acts 9:31. Acts 9:31. This is a very important reference about the church and characteristics of the church. And what we see as you turn there is that the fear of the Lord is coupled with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And these are characteristics of the New Testament church, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We read that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now here's my question. Why does the church walk in the fear of the Lord? Why does the church walk in the fear of the Lord? It's the new covenant community. Yeah, we saw that in Jeremiah 31:32. There's another element of this too. The new covenant church, filled with the Holy Spirit, walks in the fear of the Lord. Here's the answer that John Murray gives. Because of the Spirit of Christ indwelling and filling and directing and resting upon the church, they walk in the fear of the Lord. It's the Spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's important. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And we get that from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, where we have this prophecy of Christ, the branch. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is the Messiah. This is Christ. And it speaks of now the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is described as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, the delight of the Lord, is in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, and so on. So the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that's the spirit that you and I, those of us who are trusting in Christ, those of us who are members of the new covenant community, that's the same spirit that's in us, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that's why the church can be described as walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, because it is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So, that's something of a review of key texts. And we see that it's a major theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in light of this emphasis that we see in the Bible, I agree with three conclusions that Al Martin makes, and let me just give those to you briefly. He says this, to be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical and saving religion. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical and saving religion. We must conclude that. Secondly, one of the accurate measurements of true spiritual growth is the measure to which one increases in walking in the fear of God. So one of the accurate measurements of true spiritual growth is the measure to which one increases in walking in the fear of God. And then his third conclusion is this, to be ignorant of the meaning of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a basic and essential doctrine of revealed religion. So we at least have to conclude that. If you don't yet see the first two, see that this is a basic and essential doctrine of in the Scriptures. And so we ought to give ourselves to studying the Scriptures, to meditation upon these themes, these texts, and asking the Lord to teach us according to His Word, that we might learn the fear of God. So that's something of the dominance of the fear of God in the Bible. But now we want to ask, what is the fear of God? What exactly is this fear? Now, the word fear in the Bible, if you were to look this up, has two basic meanings. Does anybody want to give a shot at these two basic meanings of fear in the Bible? What was the first one? Yeah. So we have fear. You said afraid of or scared. And then what was your second one? Respected. Good. We could also say something like dread and awe. Dread and awe are the two basic meanings of fear that we come across in the Bible. Terror and dread. Now, I mentioned this illustration last time, and I find it helpful. This is an illustration that Al Martin gives, and let me give it to you again. The first one has to do with this sort of fear that we find in the Bible, that is a fear of dread and terror, which we find, for example, Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you, that's Israel, upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So they're going to have the fear of Israel in them, and they're going to be scared. They're going to tremble at them. And the picture that Al Martin gives of this is of the 9-year-old boy, the weak 9-year-old boy, the scrawny boy walking home from school, and he turns the corner and he meets the neighborhood bully, who's 14 years old and he's 6'2" maybe, and he loves to pick on little scrawny 9-year-olds. And the 9-year-old is filled with dread and terror because he knows what the bully can do to him. He knows the danger that he's in as he is confronted with this bully. That's the first kind of fear, of dread and of terror. But this other kind of fear we find in a text like Leviticus 19:3, which says that every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. It's the same word. Every one of you shall fear your mother and your father. And what's meant is not that each one of us should be in dread and terror of our parents, but that we should honor them. We should honor them as those who are above us and over us. We are to honor, to revere our father and our mother. And the picture he gives of that is of this same 9-year-old boy who isn't walking home from school this time, but he's walking around the White House because he's on a field trip with his class, and somebody comes up to him and says, Jimmy, or whatever his name is, the president wants to see you. The president wants to see you. And so as he approaches the president of the United States, he's filled with fear. Except this time, it's not the fear of dread and of terror of the bully that he's confronted on the way home, but it's the fear of reverence and of awe and of honor to somebody who is superior to him. You see the difference? So the first sort of fear drives a person away from the object of the fear. And the second sort of fear draws a person to the object of fear. Martin says that the fear of veneration and of honor and awe comes when an individual stands in the presence of someone who is superior in worth and dignity. Now, the important thing is to see that both of these meanings apply to the fear of God in the Scriptures. Both of these, of dread and of awe, apply to the fear of God in the Scriptures. The fear of God that consists in dread draws forth anguish and terror. But the fear of God consisting in this reverential awe draws forth confidence and love. And that's important to see. So it draws us to God, and it draws forth confidence and love. Now, the first occurrence of fear in the Bible I want to look at, and does anybody know where that's found? The first occurrence of fear. Genesis with Adam. Yeah, turn to chapter 3. And when you hear Genesis chapter 3, you know exactly what we're talking about. It is the fall of man when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And here we read about fear for the very first time in the Bible. And it's the fear that Adam has of God. And it is the fear of dread and of terror. So we read this in verse 8 of chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam says, "I heard your voice, and no longer was I delighted, but I was afraid. I was filled with terror and dread." Now, the question I want to ask as a follow-up to this, was it right, was it proper for Adam to be afraid of God in this instance? Yes, I'm getting a lot of nods. It was proper, we say, for Adam to be afraid of God in this case. Why is that?
Sin.
What else? Why is it proper for him?
Impenitence in the face of a holy God.
Yeah. Sin, impenitence in the face of a holy God. So it's rooted, this fear, which we say is right, in a couple things. The character of God is holy and is just, and of man's sin and impenitence. So it was right for Adam to be afraid. And Murray says this. He says that it's the essence of impiety or the essence of ungodliness not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. The essence of impiety, not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. God is holy and he is just, and therefore his wrath rests upon sin, it must, because of his character. And that's why we find in the Bible very strong language describing the anger and the wrath of God. We read of his wrath as consuming his enemies like stubble in Exodus 5:17. We read of the fury of his anger in Isaiah 42:25, and we read of his fierce anger in Jeremiah 4:8. Then we read those words in the New Testament, again, lest we think that this is Old Testament stuff. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible uses strong language for this wrath of God that rests upon sin. And should those who are subject to this wrath not be filled with dread and terror of God? If they're not, it's because of either spiritual blindness or spiritual insanity. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we read in Hebrews 10:31. But there's another question. Is it right for the child of God who is trusting in the Lord Jesus to have this sort of fear, of dread and of terror of God? Is it right? I have one yes. This is a tough question. Is it right for the one who is in Christ and therefore there's no condemnation, is it right for that person to have this sort of fear of God? I think we have to conclude that this sort of fear of dread for the child of God cannot be the dominant element, and yet it must be there. So it cannot be the dominant element. So for example, we read 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But if we look at all the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, that have to do with the fear of God, we have to conclude that there is some place for this fear of God, this fear of dread, in the life of a believer. There's a limited place, and we cannot say otherwise and do justice to several New Testament texts. And let me read a few for you. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the fear of God, the fear of dread. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, if you're a believer, because of who God is and because without partiality he judges according to each one's work, live your life here in fear. Romans 11, 20 and 21. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he's talking about Gentiles. Well said, says Paul. Because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And then in Hebrews 4:1, for example. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So there is some place, although a limited place, for this sort of fear, of dread, in the life of a believer. And let me read you something that Al Martin says. He says that a wholesome, holy dread is no small part of our motivation to persevere in the faith. When sin becomes so seductive and attractive in its overtures, and it seems as though the reality of a dying Savior and all the other motives of grace have suddenly been smothered in our minds and in our hearts, this is one motive that God often uses to awaken his children. This fear of dread God uses as a preventative to sin. So we need to let there be something of the fear of dread in us, those of us who are in Christ, and yet not a crippling fear. So there needs to be something of this dread, but not a crippling fear, because if we have this crippling fear, then we don't honor God in that, and we don't do justice to the promises of the gospel. So we must not have a crippling dread. Now, this sort of fear is not the focus of this lesson. There's more that we would want to say there. The focus of this lesson is the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness. And the fear of God that is the soul of godliness is not this fear of dread and of terror, but it's the other sort of fear. It's the fear of reverential awe. It's the fear of veneration of God, which is the soul of godliness. Murray says this, This fear, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath, the grasp of our mind of God's wrath. He says the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. So that is what we're going to focus on the rest of this lesson. So, third major heading would be the soul of godliness. This fear, which is the fear of veneration and of awe. He says again, Murray, that the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So you see what he's saying? As we behold, to whatever extent we behold, the transcendent majesty and holiness of God, our hearts respond with fear, awe, honor of God. Can you think of any examples in the scripture of this? Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is probably one of the most beautiful illustrations of this. As we have the seraphim and Isaiah who get a glimpse of the glory of God, his transcendent majesty, his greatness, and his holiness, and we see their response. So turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I, that's Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. This is his majesty. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So you see the picture. As they behold God, his majesty, and his holiness, there are these responses of fear. And the seraphim, who are sinless, have to cover their face in the presence of God and cover their feet in the presence of God. And here Isaiah, not sinless, says, Woe is me, for I am undone. He recognizes something of the character of God, and he realizes his sinfulness, and he must say, Woe is me, in his presence. So here we have a beautiful picture of the fear of God, which is this reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Now, this is the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness. And the essence of this fear is that controlling sense of God's holiness and of his majesty. Now, we want to ask, what are the elements in the fear of God? And Al Martin puts it this way. He says, what are the essential ingredients? What makes up the fear of God? what makes up the fear of God. Are there any ideas, anything that comes to mind when you think of what are the essential elements or the ingredients of the fear of God? One of them we've just mentioned and seen illustrated. What's that? It's holiness. So some understanding of the character of God. Anything else? Brendan. What's that?
Revelation,
yeah. Sure, yeah. God's revelation, even in nature, we see his power. We see something of God that inspires this sort of awe. Even in natural revelation, certainly in special revelation, the scriptures. Let me mention these quickly. Again, we are briefly touching on this, but I hope that maybe this puts some ideas in your mind as you go and think about this a little bit more. But what are the essential ingredients of the fear of God? And first is this correct concept of God's character, that he is majestic in holiness. And we find that chiefly in special revelation, in the scriptures. That's why we ought to meditate often. One of the reasons we ought to meditate often on the scriptures, especially texts like this, Isaiah 6. Meditate on texts like Isaiah 6 in order to get something of a grasp of the holiness of God and of his majesty. And meditate on the cross, because the cross doesn't remove this, but it intensifies. It intensifies our view of God's holiness, because we see what his holiness requires. So a correct concept of God's character, but another ingredient that's essential to this fear of God is an all-pervasive sense of the presence of God. An all-pervasive sense of God's presence. And Pastor Charlie gave us a lesson on this recently. And let me just read one text, Psalm 139, 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So this all-pervasive sense of the presence of God is a key ingredient in the fear of God. But a third key ingredient is this: an all-pervasive sense of our dependence on God and on our responsibility to God. So an all-pervasive sense of our dependence on God and our responsibility to God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen, says Paul in Romans 11. Murray says this. He says, the fear of God implies our constant consciousness of relation to God. That while we're related to angels and to demons and men and all things, so as we all sit here, we are related to each other, related to the seat that we're sitting on, and demons and angels, there's some relationship. But he says our primary relationship is to God. That is the most important relationship. Your relationship to God. All other relationships are determined by this relationship, and they are to be interpreted in terms of this relationship, our relationship to God. The first thought of the godly man in every circumstance is God's relation to him and to the circumstance, and his and its relation to God. So he's saying the godly man is controlled by this sense of his relation to God and the relation of his circumstances to God as the sovereign God who upholds all things and governs all things. So that is the God consciousness, he says, and that's what the fear of God entails. God consciousness. God consciousness. We read of a man named Enoch in Genesis. And what does it say about Enoch in Genesis? He walked with God. Is there another man that we read about who walked with God? Noah? Enoch and Noah walked with God, Genesis 5 and Genesis 6. And that statement is a beautiful statement of their God consciousness and of their communion with God. Would it not be a great compliment? You wouldn't be able to hear this, but at your death, if people said, he or she walked with God. He or she had a consciousness of God in their life and had communion with God. We read in Genesis 17 that the Lord appeared to Abram and said this, Abram, who became Abraham, I am Almighty God, or God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So Enoch and Noah, they walked with God, but God says to Abram, he says, walk before me. Walk before me. He was called to live, as some of you may know this term, coram Deo. Coram Deo, before the face of God. God says, walk before my face in my presence with a constant, all-pervasive God consciousness, an awareness of my presence. And that changed the way that Abraham lived. And it changes the way we live if we have this sense of walking with and before God who sees all things. Abraham feared God, and walking before God, this changed his character. Remember that the biblical ethic is the fruit of the fear of the Lord. The biblical ethic is the fruit of the fear of the Lord. So we might say in some ways our behavior depends on what or whom we worship. This was the secret to Abraham's character. This right here, the fear of God, the fact that he walked before God, that was the secret, if we can put it that way, to his character. Now, what stands out in Abraham's life? What are some things that stand out? If you were going to describe his character or something about him, he was a man of faith. Anything else? He had flaws, certainly. It's very clear. He believed God. Anything else? He obeyed. He obeyed, that's right. Abraham feared God, and so he was a man who believed God and obeyed God. And that is very important to see. He believed God, and he showed that faith and that fear by his obedience. Turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Another text that is well known to us. Genesis 22. This is the demonstration of Abraham's faith, the demonstration of his fear of God in his obedience. So God says, now it came to pass, we read that after these things, God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So he says, Abraham, sacrifice your only son. And then we read in verse 11, after he's gone through all of this, and he's even tied his son down, and he's taken the knife out, the angel of the Lord stops him, seeing his obedience, and says, calls out to him from heaven, verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You've obeyed me, and now I know that you fear God. Abraham's obedience demonstrated that he feared God, that his fear was the real thing. It was because Abraham feared the Lord that he obeyed the voice of God. And we need to see this connection. So do you fear God? As you ask yourself that question, do you fear God? Well, what does the witness of your life say? Do you obey God? Do you walk before God? Do you walk with God? The subtitle of Martin's book here on the forgotten fear is, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? So that implies something of a sense that he had that the fear of God is something that is largely absent today. Murray says that there's been an eclipse of the fear of God. Just as the moon covers the sun, there's been an eclipse. He says that this eclipse evidences the deterioration of faith in the living God. Biblical faith means the fear of God, because only God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. So we read in Exodus 15:11. God is glorious and awesome. His name, we read, is glorious and awesome, and it is to be feared, Deuteronomy 28:58. He is the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. That's one of the names of God, the fear of Isaac. And the names of God are part of the self-revelation of God. It's the fear of Isaac. Murray writes that if we know God, we must know him in the matchless glory of his transcendent majesty. And the only appropriate posture for us is prostration, to lay down before him in awe and reverence. To think otherwise is to deny the transcendent greatness of God, and this is infidelity if we do not fear God with this awe and reverence. Now, the people of God will never stop fearing God. We must not think that in the perfection of glory in heaven that this fear goes away. In fact, the perfection of glory intensifies this fear of God. Any thoughts as to why this fear of God is intensified in glory? No more sin? We'll understand him better. Faith shall become sight. Brendan? That's right. We'll see him. We'll behold him. We'll be with him. We'll have a greater apprehension of the glory of God. And therefore, the intensity of our fear of God will be greater. Turn to Revelation 15. Just give you a text here to back this up. Revelation 15. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So we will see God in the perfection of glory, and we will be crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We will be filled with that reverential awe of God. So the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, is, as Murray concludes, but the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent perfection. That is, that he is God and that he alone is God. So we have a consciousness that God is God and he alone. And this fear of God is our response to this. This fear, which alone could warrant, or this transcendent perfection, which alone could warrant and demand the totality of commitment in love and devotion. So you think of the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what he's saying, only the transcendent perfection of God could warrant and demand that sort of total commitment in love and devotion to God. The fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, is that of reverential awe. It draws us to God. It doesn't drive us away from God, those who are in Christ. And it draws forth our confidence, our devotion, and our love of God. So this fear of God cannot be separated from love. It cannot be separated from love and from devotion to God. The fear of God, he says, Murray, the fear of God and the love of God are but different aspects of our response to him in the glory of his majesty and holiness. So as we behold God in his majesty and his holiness, it's right to respond in both fear and in love. So I come back to the question that we asked last time is, what is godliness? Well, we said that godliness is devotion to God in Christ that is rooted in the fear of God. But we could add to that and say that godliness is devotion to God in Christ that is rooted in the fear and love of God, because those go together. And because God is who he is, all of our devotion and all of our love he is worthy of total commitment of our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and recognize you as the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things and even upholds us now by the word of your power. Lord, we thank you that you have given us in your word and even in creation glimpses of your glory, your majesty and your holiness. We pray, Father, that we would see more clearly the glory of your majesty. Lord, as we open your word, even this day as we read your word and as we hear it preached and as we sing and pray, give us a sense, an overwhelming sense of your presence and of your holiness. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts today, that we would love you and fear you, that we would be completely devoted to you. Help us in this, Lord, for your glory and your praise. We pray in Christ's name.